Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you go in of the flesh reap corruption. And when you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap that which is life everlasting. God is not being fooled today. Our God today demands a holy life. And somebody says, why? Because He is holy. He's that kind of a God. And it's that kind of a person that He's going to bless and be interested in. Oh, how you and I need to recognize that we're dealing with a holy God. And I said to a preacher friend of mine, he's a wonderful preacher, he's in the holiness movement today. Fact of the matter is, he's Pentecostal, but he emphasizes holiness. And I was kidding him. I said, you know, the trouble with you holiness people today is, the one criticism I have is that you've lost your holiness. And you are the ones ought to be bearing down on that for the benefit of us today that have got very far from God. My, what an emphasis is needed in this particular connection today. Now we're moving down into a very wonderful chapter here, and we put in at verse 16. We'd be looking at the seven things that God hates. Now He says here that He hates these things. And I want to zero in on this particular passage. These things doth the Lord hate are an abomination unto Him. Now here's the list. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, fifth, feet that be swift and running to mischief. Six, a false witness that speaketh lies. Seven, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Isn't that an interesting thing? These are the seven things that God says that He hates. And there's nothing here about using makeup, is there? And there's nothing here about some of the little things that we think are so important today. And these are some of the things that are passed over in the contemporary church. They're just ignored. Now, the interesting thing, though, in the strange language here is, these are things that God hates. Now, we ask the question today, does God hate? And the present idea and present conception is that He doesn't. Well, somebody says, after all, isn't one of the definitions of God that God is love? And certainly that's true. And since that is true, then it would be impossible for Him to hate, for He's love. And furthermore, when He loves, He couldn't hate at the same time. Well, this type of reasoning, I think, is a bit of sophistry, and certainly it's not satisfactory. They use a philosophical method today known as the syllogistic method of reasoning. And it's a deductive philosophy, and it goes something like this. This is the syllogism. First, there's a major premise, and the major premise is God is love. And the minor premise is love is the opposite of hate. Believe me, those are certainly factual. But notice the conclusion. Then, if both of those are true, God does not hate. Well, the trouble with that is it's a faulty, fatuous, fallacious, and a foolish conclusion. Because you can move this right over into the human plane, and it actually is impossible to love someone without hating the opposite of that individual, that is, that which would hurt the individual. Let me illustrate that with a homely illustration. You love your child, and by the same token, you hate the fever that's racking the brow of the little one. You hate that mad dog with the frothing mouth that comes into the yard and would bite that little child and kill it. You don't say to that mad dog, "Here, puppy, puppy," and pat him on the head and tell him to play with your child, because you love everything. You're very foolish if you do that. If you love your child, you'll hate that mad dog. It just has to be that way. Love always requires the opposite of hate. As long as we live in a world of contrast, you'll have these opposites. And if you love the right, you're going to hate the wrong. If you love sin, you're going to hate righteousness. And the Word of God says to love the good and to hate the evil. When we get to the book of Ecclesiastes, which will be the next in the Old Testament, but we'll pick up a book in the New Testament before we get there, it says there, there's a time to love and a time to hate. And someone has put it like this, and this certainly fits into the Proverbs we've had so far. There's a time to part and a time to meet. There's a time to sleep and a time to eat. There's a time to work and a time to play. There's a time to sing and a time to pray. There's a time that's glad and a time that's blue. There's a time to plan and a time to do. There's a time to grin and show your grit. But there never was a time to quit. I think that's rather good, by the way. And I put it in my notes in this first part of this, where he says, don't be lazy, have a plan, be organized, let the lowly ain't teach you. We come now that God loves, but God also hates. And these are the seven Beatitudes and the seven things God hates here. We ought to put them on our hate parade. And there are things that God says definitely that he hates. And God doesn't mind saying he hates. In Deuteronomy 16:22, and that was the first time in Deuteronomy that he ever said he loved anybody. And here he says, neither shalt thou set thee up any image which the Lord thy God hateth. God says, anything you put in my place, I hate. That'll take my place. And even in the millennium, that great millennial psalm, Psalm 45, verse 7, it says, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. One follows the other as the night follows the day. How wonderful it is to notice these things in the Word of God. And God said to the church yonder in the early church in Revelation 2:6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And God says, I'll hate them also. God didn't mind saying that he hated certain things. And we have them here. There is, I think, in Scripture, the flavor. The Chinese and European chefs have developed it to a fine art, the sweet and the sour. God is love. By the same token, God is hate. And Scripture adequately states the case. God here labels seven things that he hates. And the seven indicates not perfection, but completeness. This is complete hatred of these things. And these are all of the works of the flesh. And these are things that reveal a total depravity and the utter degradation of the human species. And God has gone on record that he hates these things. God denies the thesis of modernism that he's some sentimental and senile old woman who weeps but never works. He shuts his eyes to the sins of mankind. He's tolerant with evil and forgives because he hasn't the intestinal fortitude to punish sin. God says, I love, but God also says, I hate. And this idea today to be charitable to guilty because he doesn't have the courage to go through with strong program of punishment. That is the thing that's corrupting and wrecking our society today. Not willing to punish the guilty. God says he does. And God is not afraid of public opinion. And he doesn't run from any appearance of offending man because he's a coward. God says by no means he'll clear the guilty. His laws are inviolate and inexorable. Now let's look at this ugly and hateful brood. It belongs now on the hate side of the ledger. Will you notice it? Number one on God's hate parade is a proud look. And the literal is eyes of loftiness. What is this? Well, this is this attitude that overvalues self and undervalues others. This is pride. just to sit in church and to take a look back at somebody else that you're better than they are. Just that little look and turn of the face, the flash of the eye, that proud look, God says, I hate it. And God says, here, it's number one. He puts it ahead of drunkenness. He puts it ahead of murder. God says, I hate this thing. Ooh, my, in church today, you could get by with a proud look and nobody'd say anything to you. But did you know that the first overt act of sin in heaven, original sin, was that of pride? It was when Satan, that angel of the morning, that said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. He is the one that said to man in the Garden of Eden, ye shall be as gods. It's quite interesting today that back of all psychological disturbances and psychosomatic disease is the trunk of a tree from which all abnormalities spring. You know what that is? A lack of being a complete personality. I want to be somebody. I want to have certain status symbols. And one of these is to declare my independence of God. Be my own God. My little self is God. That's the reason that work salvation today appeals. A little man likes to say, well, I'm going to work out my salvation, I'll do it myself, and I don't need you, God, and I certainly don't need to have your son die for me. I'll work this out myself, and when I come into your presence, I want you to move over, because I'm going to sit down by the side of you. I am as good as you are. That is the thing that a little man today that's psychologically sick will say. May I say, a work salvation is the result of folk that are psychologically sick today. And God says here, you can't declare your independence of me. You can't be your own God. God says, I resist the proud. He hath respect unto the lowly. He says, I'll bring down high looks. And you remember back in the book of Job, in Job 40, verse 12, look on everyone that is proud and bring him low. That's what God says that he's going to do. And you remember the Beatitudes in Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit. And here, God says, I hate the proud look. Here are the seven Beatitudes of what God hates. And in Psalm 131:1, the psalmist said, Lord, my heart's not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Oh, to take a lowly place and say, oh God, I'm weak. I can't make it. You see, today men psychologically adopt all of this phony stuff. I saw a young man the other day walk in among a other group of young men. And he's a big swaggering baby boy is what he is. But he wants to be accepted of his peers. And so he walks in and he looks around. And he begins to curse like a sailor. And I said, poor little fella. What a poor little baby he is, trying to make himself acceptable. Why not go before God and tell the truth? Lord, my heart's not haughty. Mine eyes are not. I don't want to make claims that are not genuine. I don't have any righteousness. May I say to you, that's when you become a real, full-fledged personality, when you go to God for his salvation. Now listen again to what Isaiah said in Isaiah 66:2. For all those things hath mine hand made, this is God speaking, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. You're willing to come on that basis, God's willing to receive you. God says he hates a proud look. Then he says he hates a lying tongue. Have you ever noticed that there's more said about the tongue and the abuse of it than is said about the abuse of alcohol in the Bible? And this is something that's common to all races and all languages. You talk about a tongues movement. There is a big tongues movement today. And you know what that is? That's the lion tongue. And I tell you, it's something that is a tragic thing. Remember the psalmist said, I said in my haste, all men are liars. And old Dr. Carroll used to say in class, he said, you know, I've had a long time to think it over, and I still agree with David. Well, I'll have to admit, I'll agree with David. The psalmist again says, Psalm 122, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Well, there's more people today that they want to get rid of the guns. You know, they say if we get rid of guns, well, we'll get rid of murder. The most dangerous thing in the world is the tongue today. More people have their reputation slashed and murdered. The fact of the matter is, I'd like to see a movement on, let people keep their guns because no use taking guns away from honest folk. They're not going to use them to kill anyone. And they need protection from the gangster that's not going to register his gun, that is for sure. But I would like to see a movement today to maybe to get rid of the tongue. Maybe put a zipper on the lips or something like that. This thing of the lying tongue, God says he hates it. And God is truth, by the way, and God hates the lie. God desires truth in the inward parts, he says. How wonderful. And the psalmist again says in Psalm 31:5, into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. How wonderful. Then the third thing God says he hates, hands that shed innocent blood. This is repeated in Romans 3. A murderer is particularly odious and objectionable both to God and man. Now, the difference is just simply this. God says the murderer should be punished. Why? Because he took that which God says is sacred, human life. This idea today that all human life doesn't become precious till somebody's been shot down and the murderer brought up, then the murderer's life is precious. God says the human life is precious. And when that man shot that man down or killed him, then he should forfeit his life. That is the teaching, I believe, of the Word of God. It's as I see that today. Now he mentions the fourth thing, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, thoughts of iniquity. And I think all men have evil thoughts out of the heart. You remember the Lord Jesus said, proceed certain things. And believe me, it's an ugly brood that come out of the human heart. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And by the way, have you ever confessed what you have in your mind and in your heart? We need to do that. The anatomy of evil and iniquity. Eyes, tongues, hand, heart, and the next are going to be feet. Notice this. Feet are quick to run to mischief. You know, the heart blazes the trail that the feet will follow. It's quite interesting that Isaiah put it like this. Isaiah 59:7, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. These are the things God says he hates. And the sixth thing is a false witness that speaketh lies, a man that's willing to perjure himself. And today, that seems to be one of the common sins of the present time. Now, will you notice here the seventh and the last? And he that soweth discord among brethren. And there's a beatitude over against that. Blessed are the peacemakers. And there are those today sowing discord, and they're not all in Russia or China or in other places today where we think that they make war. It's in your neighborhood. The chances are it's in your church. Now, this is a hateful brood here. You know, we squirm when we see ourselves as in a mirror here, and that's what this does. May I say to you, Just take a good look at yourself in this mirror, the Word of God. It may be that you and I, the one listening today and the one speaking today, may need to go to God and make a confession of these things. Now he goes on, "My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother." Now this man is grown. He's become a grown man. He's gone away to school, but don't forget what your father taught you, your mother. "Bind them continually upon thine heart. Tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou wakest, it shall talk with thee." These are things that the young man now is to keep before him. "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life." Now he comes back to this that is a great sin today, and that is this matter of adultery, the sex sin. And we are moving into an area that, tell the truth, we've had it before, and it continues on actually into the very next chapter. And the warning now that's given to the young man, again, is the strange woman, the prostitute. That which probably can wreck the life of a young man more than anything else. How many young men today have had their lives absolutely wrecked and ruined because of it? How many marriages are broken up because of it? Hollywood continues to play the same old theme song in all of their plays. It's a triangle, always. There is the married couple, and then there is the third party, is either a woman or a man, that's in to break up the marriage. The strange woman, or the strange man, the evil man, as he's called here in Proverbs, to beware of him. Now let me read, beginning here at verse 24. He says here, "To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman." Now notice the language here, "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids." Now, the sin begins in the heart. Out of the heart proceed the issues of life. "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart." I was back east, and we were on a certain radio station that has what's known as an open-end program. And they ask on the radio, and you answer them right there. One was obviously from a young man. His voice sounded like it, and he sounded very serious, by the way. And he began like this. It was rather shocking there for a few moments. Everybody in the studio really looked rather peculiar. He said to me, "Dr. McGee, Jesus said that if you so much as lust after a woman, to look upon her, to lust after her, that you've committed adultery already in your heart." Now, he says to me, his question was, "Does that mean that if you look at a woman with a miniskirt on?" And may I say, I swallowed twice. I said to him, "Young man, if you don't know what that means and don't know that it applies to a miniskirt, then may I say, then you don't need to worry about it at all. I think you could forget it." But the whole thought that the Lord Jesus gave, and the whole thought here, is that the sin begins always down in the human heart. "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart." And then he says, "For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life." How many men have been ruined like that? How many today? You and I'd be, I'm sure, surprised if we knew how many office wives there are, and how many are being blackmailed. And of course, you don't hear about very many of them. I noticed that recently up in San Francisco, a very prominent doctor up there that everyone thought was leading such a very moral, fine life, that I think he is down here in Southern California. He had a wife down here and children by her, apparently keeping up two homes. And we had that happen to a minister, by the way. How does all of this begin? Well, it begins just like the Lord says. He knows us. He made us, and he knows the web and woof of our being. And he says, lust not after her beauty in thine heart. Begins there. Now, he says here, he asks a few very pointed questions. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? I think the answer to that is obvious. Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? We got, you know, quite a few fanatics that do that, but it always burns your little tootsies when you walk on those hot coals. Now, he says, so he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Now, this is something that is quite amazing in Scripture. And it's amazing that this works out in human life. And apparently God entertains thoughts along this line. And it's this. A man that commits adultery is not innocent. And he has no plea whatsoever. Now, he goes on to give an illustration. Man do not despise a thief. If he steal to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. Now, if a man is hungry and steals, well, sympathy goes to him. A man was arrested in my community here in Southern California, and it's found out he had some little children at home that were hungry. May I say to you, what would you do in a case like that? I'll be very frank and tell you this, that I got a grandson. And if that little fella gets hungry, I'm going to go out and get some food for him. And I'll be honest with you, I'm going to get food for him. If I don't have the money, I'm still going to get food for him. Why? Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. I'd mortgage my house. I would get the money to pay for it some way. Now he goes on to say, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Again, I draw these illustrations from right around us here in Southern California. A man walked into another man's room the other day and drew a gun, and he shot the man dead. Well, the story came out. The man was exonerated. His home had been wrecked by this man. This is something you don't forgive very easily. Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. And that is something that will scar his soul for life. Never get beyond that. As a pastor, and I'm sure many other pastors could tell this. I know a wife that her husband had an affair years ago, and he repented of it, came back to her, asked to be forgiven. She forgave him, but I happen to know the home, and I happen to know that it's not a happy home. That's something you don't rub out. You lack understanding. You'll wreck your home. You'll wreck your life. This is something that's wrecked many a man. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. Why? Because for jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he'll not spare in the day of vengeance. Tremendous thing. Now, chapter 7 goes on and deals actually with this same subject. The whole thought here is beware of a woman of easy morals. Now he says here, my son, keep my words. Lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. Now, let me give here what I believe is the spiritual application of this for Christians today. I think it has a literal interpretation, but it has a spiritual. Now, having said what he did here, listen to verse 5 of chapter 7. That they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger, which flattereth with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. And he went the way of her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, I met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. She's loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. She's religious, you notice. There's nothing wrong. This is great. Therefore came I forth to meet thee diligently, to seek thy face, and I found thee. In other words, you're the only one. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the goodman is not at home. He's gone a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him, and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it's for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways, go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Now that is highly figurative. That language there is strong language indeed. And I've read it all, and I've read it for a purpose. Now in Scripture, there is that which is known as spiritual adultery. And that is when God's people, they left him and went after idols, and they were snared by idolatry, and they were brought into subjection to idolatry, and they departed from the living and true God. They were to be joined to him, but they're no longer. They are playing actually the harlot, but they are being unfaithful and untrue to him. Now the thing that he's saying here is this. There are around us today the cults and the isms and all types of false religion about us today. In Southern California, we are larded with this type of thing. It's on every hand. And this one says, you don't need any longer to follow Christ as you're following him. You don't need to just trust him alone as your Savior. What you need to do is to do this, and what you need to do is to join this group. You would be amazed today at the number of letters that come to me. And some time ago, when we were teaching Galatians, where I made the statement again and again, faith plus nothing equals salvation, that you're absolutely, utterly cast upon Jesus Christ. He's your Savior. He's your Lord. He's your Master. And a great many people, did they write in? And did they say some very ugly things? And among the things they said, you said that the law is something that we should get rid of. I didn't say anything of the kind. What I said is, the law can't save you. The law was never given to save you. And the law is good, but there's something wrong with us. And only Christ can save us. And when we turn from our own efforts, from our own works, from those things that we do today and turn to him, we can be saved. Then there are many wrote, says, you are wrong. You should have told them that they had to be baptized a certain way. You should have told people that they should have joined a certain group, a certain cult, by the way. And one man said, and You should be sure and tell them that they are to keep the law. Even if they just trust Christ, they're to keep the law. My friend, we're joined to Christ, and he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. We love one another. We're to be filled with the Spirit. We're to witness to the world. Those are his commandments today. And we're joined now to the living Christ. We're to live on a much higher plane, and the fruits of the Spirit should be in our hearts and our lives. Oh, today, and may I say this carefully, oh, today, that flattering ism and cult made up like a woman of the street, and she is flattering and calling to men and women. Oh, they knock on your door. They hand out tracts. They meet you everywhere. This old gal, she is busy today. I tell you, she's a prostitute. She wants to take you away from Christ, by the way. She wants to have you join something. She wants to bring you into some kind of a system. Oh, my friend, there's that spiritual prostitute that's out on the street today. And I'm sorry to say, on radio and through other means, out trying to lure. And we're told here that it's just like an ox going to the slaughter when you go in. It's just like a fool that needs correction when you go into that sort of thing. In other words, God says you're not being smart when you do that type of thing. Oh, to come to him and to settle for nothing less than the person of Christ. What a picture that you have here. And this is a picture today, friends, that I'm sure are going to hurt a great many folk. And you want to know something? I'm going to get some more letters, by the way, to straighten me out. And maybe I need straightening out. But my judgment here is that this is the finest picture of cults and isms that you have. A prostitute made up, attractive, and offering something to man that will actually destroy him and send him down to hell and take him away from Jesus Christ, the lover of our soul. What a picture.